And now this evening, we shall turn then to the chapter of God's Word read from the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 9. Nehemiah, chapter number 9. We'll read from verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For thou art our God, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Especially verse 33, howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Well, we see that this part of the chapter that I read again is from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament scriptures. However, the words that we have read are not the words of Nehemiah. They are the words of the Levites who, on this solemn occasion, did stand up to pray and to intercede and to conduct worship there, and that in a solemn way, to confess the sins that were theirs, reflecting as they did, as you can see from the chapter, upon the long history of the children of Israel, a history that tells us and informs us of the greatness of God, and a history that informs us that God is a God who hates sin, who is absolutely just, and even when he finds sin in his own people, he is displeased and is ready to visit then, as we are told elsewhere, their faults with rods and their sins with chastisements. Well, this part of Nehemiah is one that brings before us the solemnity of public worship. And that is a matter, of course, that should be in our minds, not just today, this evening, on the Thursday of the communion, but we trust it will be a matter upon our minds in the days ahead, if the Lord spares us to gather for further services at this communion season. It is evident from the conduct of these people that the matter of public worship and calling upon God in a public manner was not a light thing to them. It was a thing full of meaning and significance, of weight and of solemnity. And well, of course, we know that Nehemiah himself was one who worshipped. We see from the next chapter that the first name in the names of those who signed the covenant and were sealed in that way is none other than Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the leader. So he is one of the princes in the providence of God. And Nehemiah is a man who strikes us as a man of piety, a man of prayer. And that reminds us, friends, just in passing, that there is not one of us who can be sincerely pious before God, but that we would be at the same time persons who are persons of prayer. And the Bible furnishes us with examples such as Nehemiah and Daniel, who are prominent in the Old Testament, and others, of course, Moses included, and Abraham and many others, men who were pious men, who were praying men. And that reminds me of the question that was put by Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, on a tract that he wrote and distributed. And the tract was titled, "Do You Pray? Do You Pray?" And perhaps we need to remind ourselves, although we be in the church, and although such a question and such a tract given out perhaps in a public place in Bishop Ryle's day would have been to the man on the street, still we need to remind ourselves, even at this communion season, do we pray? Do we really pray? Do we pray in the Spirit? Do we pray with God's blessing? Do we pray with God's help? Do we pray with an eye to Christ? Do we pray as Nehemiah did, whereby our prayers are so evidently answered by the Most High? So Nehemiah is a man of prayer. This is the time, as you know from the book of Nehemiah, when the Lord saw fit to raise up Nehemiah in providence and to send him back as a leader to further the important work of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They were broken down, they were burnt with fire. The remnant that remained were greatly rebuked by the heathen, and there was great need for godly leadership in and among the Jews. And the Lord raised up this man who was the king's cupbearer, the king of Persia's cupbearer. And that role, of course, was an important role. Kings then were subject, sadly, to assassination from time to time, and the one method, no doubt, would be to poison the wine of the king. And therefore, the cupbearer was a very significant figure in the royal household, a very trusted person. And it's remarkable, then, that the king should see fit to loose this man from so important a service, so near to him. But we see that the Lord's work is even more important. And that reminds us that the Lord is able to raise up people for his work. He's able to raise up reformers like Knox and Calvin in the past. He's able to do that which he has done before again in the Church of Christ. The Lord will never be lacking laborers when he has a work that is to be done. And we see that this laborer was a praying man. He was a man who worked and who prayed. And is that true of you? Is that true of me? Today, for a number of you, no doubt, has been a working day. And did you pray during the course of your work? That's what Nehemiah did. He was a man who, when he was put on the spot, he turned not to man, but to God. He was asked what was to be done, and then we read how he turned to the Lord and sought the Lord's face. Then the king said unto me, chapter 2, verse 4, "For what dost thou make thy request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. What a tremendous example to us, friends. So I prayed to the God of heaven. One gets the impression that this was something that Nehemiah often did. We don't believe that this was the only time or the first time that Nehemiah did this kind of thing. This was his habit, just as with Daniel. He was habitual in his prayer. And so when a crisis comes, then he knows where to go. And that's one of the great mercies and good blessings of the Lord's people. When troubles and trials come, they know where to go. They know to whom they can call upon. There's the story of the late Alistair Gillis in Scotland, how he came across a little boy on the street who had fallen off his bike and he had hurt himself. And he sought to comfort that little child and help him. But when he did so, then the father appeared and the little boy ran to his father. And that's where he got comfort. You see, he had gotten comfort and trusted that one before. And that's the wonderful relationship that God's people have. They have a Father who is in heaven, whom they are to trust, whom they are to be looking to for comfort and support and for relief. Well, Nehemiah was a praying man. And we see the influence of that coming out in this chapter. Because Nehemiah is a praying leader, he sets a good example, and the Levites take that example on board, and they have this tremendous calling upon God in the solemn assembly. Well, do we pray? Is prayer a part of our life? Is prayer a part of our preparing to remember the Lord's death? Is prayer something important to us? Do we have prayer when we work? There was a godly elder in the Gisborne congregation that some of us knew, Mr. Jacob Goose. He's passed on now, but when you would visit his home, you would drive past the sign, Ora et Labora, the Latin sign, Ora et Labora, and meaning pray and work, pray and work. So that was how he lived his life then, a hard-working man and a man of prayer. Pray and work, ora et labora, pray and work. Well, we're about a serious work, friends. How can we be about it without prayer? Preparing to remember Christ's death. Particularly the solemn, friends, when we as a congregation here have not had that privilege for some time because of God's providential dealings with this nation and with us as a branch of his church, the difficulties we've had. But here in God's providence we are found at the beginning of the communion season. Well, let us be seeking that we would have the spirit of prayer. Well, we look at the subject of the Levites' confession of sin. The three points to note, firstly, their solemn assembly. Their solemn assembly. For example, verse 32, Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy. And so on. Here is a solemn assembly. Secondly, their sincere confession of sin. Verse 33, Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Their sincere confession of sin. And in the final place, the third place, their humble acknowledgement of God's judgments. Their humble acknowledgement of God's judgments. Verse 33, Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Well, firstly, their solemn assembly, then their sincere confession of sin, and thirdly, their humble acknowledgement of God's judgments. We begin with their solemn assembly, and it is a lengthy assembly. You can see how very solemn it is. And we read that it follows on from the Feast of Tabernacles, there at the end of chapter 8, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, verse 17, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So there was a very great, great, great many number of years then had passed when they had not been able to have such solemnities. And that was in God's providence. But here they have opportunity and a measure of freedom and liberty to assemble again for public worship and to assemble again in their own land and in their own place. Also day by day, verse 18, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And then we read, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Well, we see that one, as it were, a solemn assembly leads to another, and then we are found here with this solemn assembly in chapter 9. And it's clear from the outset of this solemn assembly that the matter of confession of sin is going to be prominent. Notice some of the details at the beginning of the chapter. There is the assembling together in a public place. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. So there were these outward signs of deep humility and serious mindedness. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves. And, well, we are separate here from the world. Communion season has certainly traditionally been seen in that light as part of it, a coming apart for a season from the world to some degree, to be with the Lord's people, to be around the Lord's word, to be about the things of public worship. And we read that they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And what was a help to them in this matter? Well, we see that they read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now, this is a practical reminder to us of how helpful it is to have God's word when we are seeking to confess our sin, and when we are seeking to prepare for the remembrance of Christ's death, then obviously it bears mentioning that we do these things, these solemnities, with God's word in our hands. It is the word of God that gives weight. It is the word of God that gives authority. It is the word of God that, so far as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is concerned, gives us the warrant for such an ordinance. So we see here an example of how the solemnities that they have been about, the feasts that God required of them, the Feast of Tabernacles, there, as you can see, and how that they are led to this confession of sin, this public worship, this calling upon God. And we see that the leaders in this matter are the Levites. Now, when you think about the tribe of Levi, really that tribe are a testimony to us all as to the fact that God is gracious. Simeon and Levi, if you remember back to the book of Genesis, they were those that had slain the Shechemites in a murderous way, really, in a deceitful way. And yet it was from Levi that God made choice that they would be the tribe where not only Aaron would be raised up, but Moses too. God is gracious. Are we here this evening and we are bewailing perhaps the sins and the faults of our youth, our unprofitable years, our wicked years perhaps even, great iniquities of our youth? God is gracious. We are reminded of the tribe of Levi. We're reminded of the fact that the Levites were those who were foremost in many parts of public worship. And perhaps that is true of us here, that some of us can say, even those of us perhaps who are in office in the church, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great." But we are not to give up hope or despair of being useful, even in a public role in the Church of Christ. Because we see here the example of the Levites, that God was gracious and was testifying to his grace in the fact that it was this tribe that God made choice of to perform very important duties in his church in these times. "Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God," and so on. So there is the calling of public worship, there is the demanding of the people that they stand up in unity, there is the blessing from God: "Bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." It's interesting again here that when they are about the important matter of confessing their sins in such a public way, that nonetheless they introduce that matter not only with the reading of the Word of God, but also with the blessing of God. Really, it is a form of praise and honoring the Lord in that way. And our worship services, of course, we see in public worship, they begin with the singing of praise, acknowledging God in that way, that is a congregational way. And it's interesting practically, of course, that praise is how we begin and really in a way end our worship. Of course, there is the important matter of the benediction, but we begin and end our worship very much with praise. And it is perhaps one reason is because it is congregational worship, and it is that particular part of the worship that all join in, male and female, old but also young. There's a congregational element, particularly in regard to public praise and worship. Well, here is the solemn assembly. They are met together for the worship of God. They have a particular duty in mind, a specific duty, and that happens to be the particular duty that we should have in mind more particularly on this occasion, and that is confession of sin. This is how we begin a communion season, because it is how God begins with us, asserting his righteousness, reminding us of our sinfulness, and our confessing and acknowledging the same. You see, when we come to public worship, there must be some degree of agreement. Do we agree with God, speaking with reverence? The Lord says, all have sinned and come short of his glory. Do we agree? Is there agreement? How can there be communion? How can there be fellowship with ourselves and the Lord and with one another in the things of God if there be not agreement fundamentally at this level, that we be sinners and God be holy, that we have need of a Christ, we have need of a mediator, we see significance in the death of Christ because of the nature and evil of sin, because we have need of Christ as sinners. Therefore, we see the beauty and sufficiency of Christ crucified. Albeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now notice this word thou in the principal part of our text this evening. Howbeit thou, for thou hast done right. And of course the thou refers to God and refers to the God who is made mention of in the context. So we go back to verse 32, and there we read these solemn words, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy. We say in our first head here, it is a solemn assembly. And these words bear that out. Our God, that is the covenant God of his people, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. Notice how these things come together. The great, the mighty, and the terrible God is our God. This is the wonder, of course, of the gospel, that we can say of this glorious and holy being, he is our God. That's what the Lord's people can say who hope to come to the Lord's table. He is our God because of Christ, because of the death of Christ, because of the glorious Savior whom he has provided. Our God. Of course, there is a sense in which God is the God of all, as creator and sustainer and providential benefactor. But we're talking here of the Levites and the church and the people of God in their day. They are those who worship God not as the heathen do, falsely and looking to other vain deities. Our God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, our God, who is the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. Who is referred to there in verse 6 as the one who has made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Host of angels, the host of redeemed sinners in heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. The great, the mighty, the terrible God. Notice how these three come together, and that surely indicates to us a degree of intensity and emphasis that is here in relation to the Most High. He is the great one. He is the mighty one. He is the terrible one. The word terrible in the Hebrew is a word that also means to be feared. That is, he is to be feared. He is to be feared. And the Savior teaches us that in regard to his Father, who is the Father of the people of Christ. when he teaches his disciples so to pray, Our Father, you notice how that the Saviour goes on immediately to make the point that should be prominent in our thinking. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So there's the spirit of worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Great, you see, the mighty, the terrible God. The God who is glorious indeed, altogether so. Well, our meeting here should be a solemn assembly. That should be true of all the assemblies, and we don't doubt but it is. You've been provided with a goodly place of worship in God's providence. And when public worship is conducted, you see, then it is the solemn assembly. Solemn assembly. Our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God. Well, that brings us to our second point, which is the sincere confession of sin. Friends, how can we profess to worship God without confession of sin? How can we profess to have public worship without some reference to our being sinners and God being holy and our great need of Christ? There is to be confession of sin. And, of course, it is noticeable in practical Christian experience, and certainly has been a feature of our own church, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, down through its history, that the godly ones certainly have been spiritually exercised with regard to their being sinners and their need of Christ. When we see ourselves as great sinners, the gospel would not have us to despair, and God would not have us in the gospel to despair, but to think highly of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we are convicted by our sin, that very conviction should remind us to confess our sin. And in Providence, in the English language, both of these words begin with the same letter of the alphabet. Conviction and confession. And that should be, as it were, a little reminder to us, if we feel convicted of our sin, what we should be doing about it. We should be confessing it. And if we want another indication, we should be confessing it also in light of Christ, you see. Conviction of sin and confession of sin, but not confession of sin without Christ, but confession of sin that has Christ very prominent in it. And that's true repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Confession of sin, then. Clear confession is here. We have done wickedly. There it is. We have done wickedly. Now, notice the immediate context in verse 33. For thou hast done right. And we're thinking about the whole chapter, with the lengthy acknowledgement of God's dealings with their fathers, bringing them out of Egypt, sparing and delivering them at the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh and all his host, bringing them into the land of promise, overthrowing Sihon and Og, these mighty kings and their hosts, all the blessings and all the mercies and all the goodnesses that God has shown them. Thou hast done right. Thou hast been faithful. Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now notice the words in detail. They do not say, thou hast done right, but we have not done right. Of course, that would be true. They do not even strengthen it to the extent of saying, Thou hast done right, but we have done wrong. That would also be true, and is true of us also. But it is very forthright. Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. It's a strong word. Thou hast done right altogether. Nothing but right, but we have done wickedly. There's the confession. It's very intense. It's very intense, is it not? We have done wickedly. We have not just done wrong, but we have done wickedly. There is sin in it. There is rebellion in it. There is carnality in it. There is defiance of God in it. There is hell deservedness in it. We have done wickedly. And you see, when we confess our sin, of course we do not need to spare ourselves, really. We do not need to be sparing in the matter. We have done wickedly because we have sinned against this great God. We have sinned against this good God. We have sinned against this God who is ready to pardon. What a beautiful part of verse 17 there. That's a wonderful, wonderful part of verse 17, and so helpful to remember for edification and prayer, that he is a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. What provocations! Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, could they have made something in anything worse? Could they have affronted God in worse than that? How fearful the sin! And said, "This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and hath wrought great provocations." What mercies! What goodnesses! Can we not think of ourselves since last we met around the remembrance of the Lord's death? We have done wickedly. We have done wickedly. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Carnal mind perhaps has too often been that which has been very active in us. The carnal mind, writes Paul, is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. As the apostle notes there in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Perhaps we are wearied with this carnal mind. Oh, how we would desire to be spiritually minded. Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. As Thomas Boston notes, we sin in everything we do, and our best duties deserve damnation. We sin in everything we do, and our best duties deserve damnation. He goes on to note, the duties of the godly are no otherwise accepted but as washed in the blood of Christ, which takes away the sin cleaving to them. The duties of the godly are no otherwise accepted but as washed in the blood of Christ, which takes away the sin cleaving to them. Perhaps you hesitate to approach the Lord's table, though you be one of the Lord's people. How can I come to remember the Savior's death? I've been an unprofitable servant. How can I come and remember Christ's death, who am so great a sinner? Well, we cannot perform any religious duty without Christ, and that very fact should make us the more to depend upon him, who is most merciful and most willing to help and to intercede for his people. The very posture in which the Savior departed this world is a witness to the church. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he was parted from them into heaven, and they saw him no more. Now that indicates to us the activity that Jesus is continuing. He began his work of intercession even on earth. He continues it in heaven, day and night, without any weariness on his part. He intercedes for his people, even when they are asleep, even when they sin in their sleep, perhaps, or they sin in times of infirmity, or with hasty words. Is not the Savior interceding continually in heaven for his people, providing the Holy Spirit so that they find grace to repent and are given grace to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord again and again and again? Well, we read here of a general confession, and that should be part of our confessing sin today. We have done wickedly. The sin of our nature, the sin of our whole life, we have done wickedly. But also there is particular confession, verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. So there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. They have not served thee. There's a sin of omission. And also, we also read that they did not keep his law, nor hearken unto his commandments and his testimonies wherewith he did testify against them. So there are sins of omission when we fail to do the things we should do, and there are sins of commission when we break through God's law and do the things that we are commanded not to do. So what great sinners we are. How we need to confess these sins. How we need to confess these sins as we seek to remember the Savior's death. How we need to confess that we have broken through God's restraints, his commandments. We have sinned, and we have not done what we should do. We have not loved the Savior as heartily as we should. We have not prayed as intensely and fervently as we should. What shortcomings are on our part? Do we have the prayer life? Well, we don't have it that we would like to have. Think of the man, who's rather a quaint man in New England, a Puritan, and he had the rather unusual practice when he was about town. Sometimes people would pass the man on the street and they would ignore him. Perhaps you've had that, even a friend perhaps, a person from a previous associations, and they just ignore you, or might not be intentional, but it just happens and it feels a bit hurtful. Well, this man had the practice. Well, this he would say in prayer to the Lord, that man ignored me, may he not ignore thee. He would turn these incidents, these things in his life, to prayer. Think of how many people we meet with, people that sit beside us on the bus or the train or the MRT, wherever it might be. And are we so intent upon the world or the smartphone or whatever we're doing, which may be altogether legitimate, that we just forget about the people around us? Who can tell but the Lord would hear a prayer that you would offer for the saving of this man's soul or that man there? Are we to limit God? For all we know, someone passing by saw us in the days of our youth and prayed for us, or someone saw us as children in the church and they prayed for us. Or when we were baptized, they prayed for us. And do we not think the Lord can hear these prayers? How many opportunities, perhaps, friends, pass us altogether by because we're not thinking as we should of our responsibilities. It's not always possible to speak to people, and sometimes it would be unwise not to. We're warned in Scripture that we are not to cast pearls before swine. That's true. In certain incidents, it's wise not to speak, perhaps. And Bishop Ryle, we mentioned him earlier, he said regarding parents who have the sad providence that their children will no longer attend public worship, or they will no longer be spoken to by the parent about religious things. And he makes the point that, well, our children may, and our loved ones for that matter, aunts and uncles and sisters and people who just, well, they won't hear what we've got to say. They can stop us, he says, speaking to God, speaking to them about God. How easily they can do that with some harsh words or surly response. They can stop us speaking to them about God, but they can't stop us speaking to God about them. They can stop us speaking to them about God, but they cannot stop us speaking to God about them. Well, we come to the third point, which is the humble acknowledgement. The humble acknowledgement. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Here is deep humility, then. And that is a spirit that, of course, should and will accompany a true confessing of our sin. It wouldn't really be proper at all, would it, to be confessing our sins to the great, mighty, and terrible God in a proud way. We find the Pharisee in the New Testament, in the temple of all places, and yet puffed up that he is not as this publican. But has he got any conception of the God that he is praying to? He makes no confession of sin. The words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, are not evidently in his mind, never mind in his lips. But the publican says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He smites upon his breast. He will not look up to heaven. He has marks of humility, sincere humility. Just as these Levites, just as these people in their confessing of sin. And of course they are still under judgments, they're still weak, they're still subject to rulers who are heathen people. They're still a weak and a despised people. And providence still speaks to them by way of judgment. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Friends, we are not on the Thursday of a communion season to justify ourselves before God. But we are to justify God. We are to say, thou hast done right in that way. We are to acknowledge that he is just. We are to acknowledge he is righteous. As Matthew Henry notes, it becomes us, he writes, when we are under the rebukes of divine providence, though ever so sharp and ever so long, to justify God and to judge ourselves, for he will be clear when he judgeth. Sometimes you hear people say, perhaps, or they have the attitude that you can imagine them saying when troubles and trials come upon them, maybe floods or plagues or very great calamities and troubles. What have we done to deserve this? Perhaps whole communities can think like that in a way. What have we done to deserve this? And yet, perhaps these same communities that are flooded and have natural disasters, as we call them, when the Lord rained upon them and caused the crops to grow and the crops to be harvested and many blessings to be bestowed upon them, did they ever say then, what have we done to deserve this? What a strange creature man is, what a sinful creature. When troubles come, what have we done to deserve this? When blessings come, There's no word of it. What have we done to deserve this? Which way around is it with you and me? What have we done to deserve a communion season? What have we done to deserve God's blessings in temporal matters and spiritual? What have we done to deserve this very comely and useful place and that of worship? What have we done to deserve such blessings? God is ready to pardon. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness. Ah, we have never deserved any blessing. All our blessings come from God. And do they not come through Christ? Great blessings flow down through Christ Jesus. And that is the one whose death we are seeking to prepare to remember. I think it was a man who came to his brother Christian, and he saw how the Lord had blessed the man in temporal things, and said to him, "All this, friend, and heaven too. All this and heaven too." Oh, how the goodness of God should lead us to repentance when we think of the Lord's table, when we think of all this, communion with God, with Christ, with his people, the bread, the wine, all this and heaven too. What blessings! The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We have done wickedly, but we can say, yet with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. May God bless this word to us, we shall pray. Amen.